Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 31, and also Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth was completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creation that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant on the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being.
Well, let's pray as we look to God and his word this morning. Father in heaven, how thankful we are that you are our God and King. You are a creator. Your grace will never let us go, and we thank you, Lord. And I pray that we will fear no evil, that we will stand upon all the marvelous promises that we have just sung about, and that we will rejoice to be the sons and daughters of God. And as we turn this morning to your word, I pray that you will speak to us. Oh, Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together might be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, those people that you have been fighting with to get a taxi in the last hour or so, those people who were squeezed around you on the subway and in the bus, those people who are your neighbors and your classmates and your colleagues, for the most part, don't know that the grace of God is enough for them. For the most part, don't know anything about this wonderful God who has made them in his own image. And one reason why we're going to hang out in the first couple of chapters of Genesis for a couple of more weeks is because we want to hear what God says to them as well as to us. These are words of God for the whole human race, not just Jews or Christians, but this is the story of who is our God as our Maker. And those people would have a hard time believing that yet God really made them. In fact, one critic would say, if that takes millions of years for the light of the stars to reach all the way to this earth. You see, I'm not much of a scientist, but something like that. They would say, well, then how could God have made the earth in six 24-hour days? It just doesn't seem to fit. But I want you to know that at least I believe, and I would imagine somebody else would say amen, that God is able to have made the world in 6 minutes or 6 million years. There is no shortage to the power of God. I also believe that the statements of Scripture and the facts of nature are in perfect harmony, whatever those facts might be. Francis Schaeffer said, a Christian holding the strongest possible view of inspiration still does not claim exhaustive knowledge at any point. In other words, as firmly as we believe the Bible, we are not saying we understand it all. But we're told here that this is God's Word. And it's interesting that for most of the history of the Christian church, when Genesis 1 was taught, beginning with Jesus, there was no attempt to reconcile the science of the day with the Scripture. Jesus, as he taught from Genesis 1, didn't say, well, the first century scientists are saying this. Or as Martin Luther taught, he wasn't saying, the 16th century scientists are saying that, or Calvin, or Edwards, or Spurgeon, or any of the heroes of our faith. And so my attempt has been not to teach us what science is saying, but what Scripture is saying. Because it would sound pretty silly if we compared first century science with 21st century science. But it would sound equally silly in the 22nd century what 21st century science has to say. In fact, I like this quote from E.J. Young, who said, before the majestic declarations of Scripture, we bow in humble reverence. How meager is our knowledge, and how great is our ignorance. Dare we assert that only in such and such a manner the Creator could have worked? Are we really in possession of such knowledge that we can circumscribe Him? Of course, there is much in the first chapter of Genesis we cannot understand. But there is one thing that by the grace of the Creator we may do. We can believe and never be ashamed. And so this morning I want to give two short points of teaching and two longer points of preaching. The first point of preaching is that there is one message to the book of Genesis. I believe that it is a unified book by one single author slash redactor named Moses. And we're going to go from chapter 1 to chapter 2, and some would say, well, we've got two different creation stories. And yes, we do have two different creation presentations. But I don't think they're contradictory. I think they are complementary. It seems in chapter 1 that the whole picture of the universe is being presented. And here in chapter 2, now we're going to look at the detailed account of what God does in one place called Eden. And if you look through the whole book of Genesis, and I think you can see it there, that it's very common to present first the big picture, in this case the universe, and then Eden, or the whole creation and then man, or the whole earth and then Eden, or in this sinful man from chapter 5 and then just one man, Noah, or all the peoples in chapter 11 and then just one man in chapter 12, Abram. All the sons of Abraham, and if you read the book, he's got a lot of sons, and the focus just on one named Isaac. And then all the sons, the different sons of Isaac, and the focus on just one, Jacob. And then all the 12 sons of Israel, and the focus is just on one, Joseph. So this pattern of the big to the small is carried through the whole book of Genesis. The second teaching point, and I wished I'd had inverted commas or a question mark around it because I want to throw this out as a theory, but it's what I believe, and that is that there is this one message, but there is in that one message many different sources. And this diagram shows an interesting pattern throughout the book of Genesis, and that is that there are 10 occurrences of the word the generations of. The first one, you see it in chapter 2, verse 4. Although the NIV usually uses something like the account of, But it literally is saying, and in other translations says, the generations of. And the Hebrew word is toledoth. And what it is basically saying is, now we're going to learn the story of the descendants, of what came from. So in this case, when heaven and earth is completed, in chapter 2, verse 4, it'll now say the descendants of, their generation of, and what came out of the heaven and earth is its prime ruler, man and woman. And we're going to learn about them. So in chapter 5, verse 1, it says this is the book of the generation of Adam. And we're going to learn about the sons of Adam in chapter 5. In chapter 6, verse 9, it'll say these are the generations of Noah, and we'll learn about him and his sons. Chapter 10, verse 1, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Chapter 11, verse 10, these are the generations of Shem, one of Noah's sons. Chapter 11, verse 27, these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram. So the story of Abram begins with the generation of Terah, his father. And it's an interesting segue. It's almost as if there are sort of chapter divisions through this 50-chapter book. And remember that Moses, in the span of the book of Genesis, has not yet been born. The story of his birth is in Exodus. So how did Moses get all the data to write a 50-chapter book called Genesis? Very possibly, and here's my theory, there were oral sources or written sources that were available to him, and he, as an editor, gathered them together, and each section began with the phrase, "This is the generation of," and he would tell the story. When Stephen preaches in Acts chapter 7, he says, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of Egypt. And therefore, Moses had access to an amazing resource of knowledge. When Luke wrote in chapter 1, he says, I have researched everyone. I have studied. I have thought. I have investigated. I have interviewed. And now I'm going to sit down and write an orderly account of the things that you believe. I believe Moses did the same thing. He gathered together these truths from God. And so it's interesting also that the use of 10 is found in a number of places in Genesis, including Genesis 1 as 10 words of creation. There are 10 commands, and the book of Genesis as 10 words of generations. 2 points of teaching are over. So now we bow our heads to God's majesty and God's mystery. We're going to focus again on the creation. And we're going to see that the most spectacular work of creation was not the stars and the distant galaxies, great as they are, but the climax of the creation story is man and woman. In fact, the psalmist says, "You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands, and you put everything under his feet." So mankind, man and woman, and I'm going to use the word man as a generic humankind word. I know we can't just say man anymore, but the Bible just says man, and it means man and woman together. Man is the king of the earth. Mankind rules over the earth. We have a lineage that is more impressive than the Queen of England, that doesn't just go back to the Battle of Hastings. Our lineage goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where God created our first parents, Adam and Eve. Mankind is not the strongest creature on the earth. It's not the largest. It's not the fastest. But it is the one creation of God that he made in his own image and likeness. And so we're seeing this morning that man is dust, but he is also glory. And the creation story, says Kidner, has stood as a bulwark against a succession of fashionable errors. Atheism, polytheism, dualism, the eternity of matter, astrology, and not least against every tendency to empty human history of meaning. It resists nihilism explicitly in displaying man as God's image and regent. So 2 points this morning. First of all, mortal man. Man is not the captain of his own faith. Man is not autonomous. Man is under God's, dependent upon God. And you'll notice in the 6 days as they've been presented, the word create is only used several places, not every day. Look at verse 24 of chapter 1. Let the land produce living creatures. Here is an interesting point. It seems as if God has sort of set into motion a plan of creation without always directly intervening, let there be, as he does day by day. Notice chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created. Chapter 1, verse 21, so God created the great creatures, and that was the beginning of living animals. But notice chapter 1, verse 27, like great exclamation points, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Three times. God is trying to get our attention here, that within this one verse, there's a triple emphasis that God created man and woman. And therefore, like Mr. Rogers says, you are special. You really are. Even though there are almost 7 billion of us on this planet, we, being made in the image of likeness and God, are special. Notice in chapter 5, it's the same triple emphasis. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and blessed them. When they were created, he called them man. You see how the Bible calls even Eve man. She's Mrs. Adam. The Hebrew word for man is Adam. And so it's referring to the whole human race. Now remember, the ancient Near East also had creation stories. And in those stories, the gods also made people, but the primary purpose of them was to serve the gods. But in this uniquely biblical story, God created the man for God to enjoy their fellowship, so that this man would be in eternal communion with God. People are not just an afterthought. In some of the other stories, God created people because the gods got tired and they needed somebody to do their work. Not so here. People are the centerpiece, indeed the climax of God's creation. In fact, we can study ourselves by realizing that the human brain processes more than 1 million messages a second. Did you know that? Well, most of you do, because you're listening to the sermon and you're texting your friend and you're reading the bulletin and you're daydreaming and you're talking to your neighbor all at the same time, and you're getting it all because the amazing ability of our minds to take in all that's around us, the temperature, the pressure of your feet on the floor, the sounds, the dryness of your mouth, the texture of your keyboard. Where's your keyboard? Oh, you don't have that here. Your brain holds and possesses all your emotions, your thoughts, your memories. Amazing. Your eye can distinguish 7 million colors. Evolution focuses on mutations and changes from within existing organisms. Yet evolution alone does not fully explain the initial source of the eye or the brain, the start of the living organisms from non-living matter. So man needs what God has made. Verse 29, I give you every seed-bearing plant. God has made a world that we live in, dependence under him. Paul said it to the Athenians, in him we live and we move and we have our being. But not only are we dependent, we are also dominion holders. That is to say, we are in nature, but in one sense also, we are over nature. That's made clear in verse 28. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth, rule over the fish, the sea, the birds, the air, everything. So we are commandants of planet Earth. We are stewards of God's creation. Notice chapter 2, verse 5. Man is put to work the ground. No, work is not supposed to be a dirty four-letter word. Work is supposed to be a blessing. Even before the fall, we're told to work. Work is a joy. Work is a gift. Now, the sweat on your brow and the thorns and thistles will make work difficult, but in and of itself, work is a gift and not a curse. But it wasn't long, and we experience it, that this harmony was destroyed. Now we can hardly even rule the cockroaches in our kitchen. Just trying to get dominion in our own small space can be a huge challenge. But God intended us to be dominion holders. But instead of ruling the earth, sometimes people have raped the earth. Instead of being people who protect it, we pollute it. And therefore, the ground is full of trash and the air is full of soot. We're not stewards of our earth very well. We've sacrificed it to our pleasure. But there is one person who has shown us a picture of dominion over the earth. His name was Jesus. He was the master of the wind and the waves. He even walked on the water in calm storms. He was a master of the fish. He told the disciples where to put their nets, and they got fish. He was a master of one single fish, and Peter pulled it out, and their taxes were in its mouth. He was a master of the wild animals in the desert for 40 days. He was there alone, undefended. He was a master of the fruit of the vine there in Cana. He made the best wine of all. He was a master of loaves and fishes, that little kid's lunch, fed thousands. He was a master of the donkey. It was all ready for his triumphal entry. He was a master of a rooster, remember? When it cried out after Peter denied him. He's a master of diseases and demons and death, and all of them fled at the word of our master. And he is our picture of dominion. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We're also dust, verse 7. The Lord God made the man from the dust of the ground. The word in Hebrew for man, I said, is Adam. The word for ground in Hebrew is Adama. So Adam comes out of Adama. Man is dust. It's in our name. We're dust. Dr. Mayo said you would need enough potassium for one shot of a toy pistol, enough fat for 7 bars of soap, enough iron for 1 large nail, enough sulfur to delouse a dog, enough lime to whitewash a chicken coop, enough magnesia for 1 dose of medicine, and enough phosphorus for a few boxes of matches. And the total purchase would not fill more than a couple of grocery bags. That's you sitting in that seat. That's who we are. Simple. Dust made by God. How could this be? How could dust have been as brilliant as Einstein? How could dust have been as creative as Mozart? How could dust be as beautiful as Helen of Troy or Dana Blair? But it's a complex piece of dust. Do you know that if you took a 4 square centimeters squared piece of your skin, within that little piece, you would have 3 million cells. You'd have a meter of blood vessels. You'd have 4 meters of nerves. You'd have 100 sweat glands and 15 oil glands and 25 nerve endings just in that small piece of your skin. We're made marvelously by God. It's really quite an accident, isn't it? I mean, just the bizarre thought that there's just a random chance that this happened is the most stupid thing I've ever imagined. We are dust, but we're marvelous dust. Genesis says we're going to return to dust. You'll return to the ground, since from it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you will return. Abraham will later say, I am nothing but dust and ashes. You know, I'm sure you're thinking of that song if you're as old as me, and fortunately most of you aren't. Dust in the wind. All you are is dust in the wind. See, I'm really old. Job says, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. But there is hope in dust. He knows our frame, and he remembers that we're dust. Well, there's the other side of the coin. We're dust, but we're also glory. They're complementary truths. We're mortal and at the same time immortal. We're body and we're spirit. And so God has invested in us something magnificent. And you see it also in chapter 2, verse 7. Out of that dust, the Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It's sort of like a lifeguard who pulls somebody out and breathes life into their, hopefully, living body. God says in Isaiah, the breath of man that I have created. Interestingly, in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, it's the same word for spirit and wind. And so the Spirit of God and the wind of God, the breath of God, is going into us. Jesus said to Nicodemus, spirit gives birth to spirit. God the Creator said, when you hide your face, or the psalmist said to God, when you hide your face, they, that is all the earth's creatures, are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the resurrection and said the first man, Adam, became a living being. Jesus, the last Adam, is a life-giving spirit. Adam exists, you see, by breathing in. Jesus, the King, breathes out. And that's what he did, didn't he? Remember there in John chapter 20, as he gathered with those fearful disciples behind those locked doors, he entered that room and he said, peace. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you, so that he breathed on them. And they received the Holy Spirit. It'll get up there sometime. So we are made by God. We are made with God's breath. We are also made in God's image. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. And the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, what does that mean? It does not mean that physically we look like God, contrary to Mormon doctrine. God does not have a body. The Bible says God is spirit. It means a couple of other things. It means, first of all, we have a personality. I'm sure you've all got personality. What's personality? Well, it's knowledge and feelings and will. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. My cat has more personality than most people I know. Well, that might be sadly true. But your cat can react to stimuli, but your cat cannot reason. Your cat can organize a nice home in that cardboard box, but your cat cannot create anything. Your cat might follow you even to church, but your cat can't worship. Your cat can reproduce, but your cat can't love. So love and worship and creating and reasoning is evidence of our God-given personality. The image of God also involves morality, and that means we're given freedom and responsibility. That is to say, we are accountable. We are under the moral standard of God. Augustine used a Latin phrase to mean this original man and woman were able not to sin. But later on, describing those who fell into sin, Augustine uses a phrase that says, they're not able not to sin. There's something radically different about man from Genesis 3 onward. It means we're limited in our freedom now because we're in a fallen state. Schaeffer says, since God made man in his own image, man is not caught in the wheels of determinism. Rather, man is so great that he can influence history for himself and others for this life and the life to come. And I thought it was interesting reading that quote of a man who died, I think, in 1984, who still, even after death, can influence history. And therefore, to be in Christ, says Paul, is to put on a new self, created to be like God, in true righteousness and holiness. Or he says in the mirror letter to the Colossians, to put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. So to be in the image of God is to be moral. That means to be free, but also to be responsible. To be in the image of God also means we're spiritual. That is, we have that breath of God in us so that we can commune with God. We're more than just dust. God has put, said Pascal, a God-shaped vacuum in our hearts. Bob Dylan said it much later to a little bit of a beat. You gotta serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you gotta serve somebody. We are made to know God. We are made with a spirit to commune with God himself, to worship him. So that verse 7, the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, there's an interesting hair-splitting debate among Christians about how many parts does man have? Two parts or three parts? Bipartite or tripartite? It's not a huge interest to me, to be honest. And it's a little bit hard to argue very forcefully because in the New Testament and the Old Testament, the words soul and spirit are often used interchangeably. I'm not sure whether we've got two parts or whether, like Sybil, you know, you've got all these multiple personalities. I don't know what's going on. But the Bible says, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know that full well. How many parts we have, we'll find out when we get that final face-to-face visit. But we, in all of our parts, are to know him and surrender our lives fully to him. And it's interesting, later in this book, even after sin and a flood came into the world, the Bible has God telling Noah after the flood, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for the image of God, in the image of God, has God made man. So to say that, yes, there is a death penalty in the Bible. And it's not because God is barbaric, but it's because man is so significant in being made in the very image of God. And so this relationship between God and man transcends the creation. Even after heaven and earth are destroyed, and they will be, the Bible says, we will still have a spirit and still, for some of us, be in eternal relationship with him. The image of God also is shown in the unity of who we are. Look again at verse 27. Male and female, he created them. You see the picture? Two become one. They are two united as one. And in that sense, they are a reflection, of course, of God who is three in one. There is diversity and unity in the creation of who we are. And somehow in our union of man and woman, we show the oneness of God. Jesus holds together a verse from chapter 1 and chapter 2 and defines the pillars of marriage. When he says in Mark 10, "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." The Bible, let's hear this clearly, teaches equality between man and woman. There is no inherent subordination between men and women. In fact, we are one equal in God in Christ. That's very important to emphasize. And there is nothing in the Bible that says all women are subordinate to all men. That is not true. If a woman says, "Hey, I like that guy, and I want to spend the rest of my life with that guy," she can choose a position of marital subordination. But if she chooses the right guy, it won't be subordination, because he'll love her and treasure her, and she will find herself lifted in blessed marital love. And so there is equality between the man and the woman. Maleness and femaleness are good and meaningful, just as other aspects of God's creation are good and meaningful. Men are not women, and women are not men. And one of the saddest things in the universe is a man who tries to be a woman, or a woman who tries to be a man. But who is superior, someone may ask. I answer, a man is absolutely superior to a woman at being a man. A woman is absolutely superior to a man at being a woman. But let the woman try to be a man, or a man try to be a woman, and you have a monstrosity. And we've seen those things, and it's sad. We are made in the image of God. And one more thing, God invites us into his rest. Chapter 2, verse 2, "The seventh day God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. God blessed the seventh day and he made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done." This shows us that our relationship with God is eternal. Now in Egypt, their creation story, the God rested because he was really tired. In Mesopotamia creation story, the God rested because why not? You got all those people to do the work now. Not so with the biblical account. The rest of God is an image that now the creation is completed and God, the Creator, is enthroned in glory, is exalted. Resting is the beginning of reigning and ruling. A New Testament parallel is that after our Lord ascends into heaven, he sits down at the right hand of God. What does that mean? Not that he's just cruising up there. It means that from that exalted position, he rules the world. In that way, God rested on the seventh day as a sovereign king over his perfect kingdom. Verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Of course, this is the world before sin, the world yet filled with God's glory. Now, Moses told these words to weary Israelites. Remember that? Later we'll read in Exodus that for 400 years they were slaves in Egypt. At one point things got so bad they even had to gather their own straw to make the bricks. Probably these were the people that made the pyramids. So they had worked for 400 years without a day off. You thought you were tired. Now there is good news. Now in France, this wouldn't be good news if you only have to work for 4 days. But it was good news then that you only have to work for 6 days. And on the seventh day, you will rest. God rests in Sabbath, and we are invented to enter in to that Sabbath rest. Now we know the Bible continues and that there is something that spoils that rest, isn't there? We know in that wilderness they will disobey, and God will say, as it says in the Psalm, they shall never enter my rest. We know that they'll wander for 40 years in a big circle and die in the wilderness. But we also know that God has a better plan. We know that God, in the fullness of time, will send his own Son, who will say, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. We know that that rest is for us now, because there remains then, Hebrews 4, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. Now I would imagine somebody sitting here has a wrong idea about even why you've come to church. Some of you have thought, well, you know, I really messed up this week, so I got to go to church and sort of get myself right with God. I hope that wasn't why you came, because you wasted your time. You spent too much money on that taxi. Getting yourself to church will not get you right with God. Only God can get you right with God. And you could have been doing that back in your dorm room or in the comfort of your own bed. God in Christ has made us right with himself. And we come not to earn something, but to say, hallelujah! Thank you, God. You in your love have made me right with yourself. You and your grace have done not what I could do, but have freely done what only you can do. Because you saved me. It's a gift. Rest, Jesus says. Come to me and rest. Stop trying to save yourself. You could never do it. Even if you tried for an eternity, you could never do it. But the Bible says it's a gift from God. And therefore, Christ says it is finished. The work of salvation is done. He's risen from the dead. How special is man? So special that God became man and lived for man and died for man and rose from the dead as man and now rules over the world as the God-man. You know, we look like Jesus. Did you ever think of that? Even though Jesus came a lot later than Adam, the reason Adam was made to look like he was is because God planned to send Jesus. Jesus is the prototype. And Adam is just a reflection of how God wanted his son to look in the fullness of time. We are invited into that great rest of Christ. And I would just simply ask you, are you restless, or are you resting in what he has done? Augustine said, you have made us restless until we find our rest in you. How do you keep the Sabbath rest? Well, it's not just a day, but it's a relationship. It's faith in Christ. It's celebration. It's anticipation. I would say it's better to come here, even though you do have to put out a little money and time, because you are celebrating, you are anticipating what God has already done for you and what God will do in fullness when he comes again. And so in this limited veil of earth, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Are you still restless? Find your rest in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are our maker and our God. We are humbled to think that we are dust. We are sobered by that thought. Sometimes we're afraid of that thought. Someday we're going to stop breathing. Someday our hearts will stop beating. Someday our bodies will decay and return to dust. But Lord, for some reason, you have chosen to make us more than dust. You have chosen to make us in your very image. You've chosen of all the creatures to breathe your life into us. And that life is everlasting. That life knows no bounds. Either that life will endure forever in hell as judgment for sin, or that life will commune in the blessed joy of heaven because we've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, I pray that you will save your people, that your people now will enjoy the fullness of your rest and forever will celebrate that rest with you face to face. Thank you, mighty God, for your great creation. In Jesus' name, amen.